Praise the Lord. I want to continue with Ephesians. Share something really the Lord has put on my heart. We're still in the section there dealing with the power of the resurrection, but something I want to, well, the Lord has put on my heart, as I say, to bring out and share. And we're going to be dealing with what happens to Jesus. What happened to Jesus has to happen to us. And it's the total, it's our, the believers, our total identification. Our total identifying or total identification with Christ's total redemptive experience. Our total identification with Christ's total redemptive experience. A lot of big theological words there. And it's very simple. What happened to Jesus has to happen to us. We're crucified with him. I will give scriptures as we go. We're crucified with him. We're buried with him. Raised up with him. Praise God, ascended with him. United to him. We live in him, he in us. Total identification, the union with Christ. So, in every sense, what happened to him is and will happen to us as believers. That's how you know. This is how we know we have got genuine faith and not a good dose of religion. True faith will bring about what happened to him in our lives. Religion will strive and will work. It will be man's work. We'll try and attain and always fail and end up giving some sort of fleshly substitute, deceiving ourselves that we're actually Christ-like or Christians, but we're nowhere near actually experiencing what Jesus experienced by the Spirit. And it's exactly the same way as well. It's by the Holy Spirit. It's by the power of the Spirit. If it isn't supernatural, if it isn't grace, if it isn't by the Spirit, then God didn't send it. And it's just becoming very simple now in our lives, very clear, the black and whiteness of this. Now, we often think somebody says something, somebody does something, something goes wrong in our life, a thing or a person fails and does a work, doesn't it? The old emotions or whatever, and we say, thank you, Lord, I'm crucified with Christ, I'm really fellowshipping with Christ now. And really, you know, God doesn't belittle, he doesn't put us down, but we are only scratching the surface. Because there's something I want to look at. We may have mentioned, I'm sure we've mentioned it, but somehow the Lord is working the Spirit to hone in on this. Right at the pinnacle, when Jesus was most fulfilling God's perfect will, right at the time when he was most obedient, and that is on the cross in Matthew 27, right at the very pinnacle of his redemptive success, Matthew 27, and in verse 46, Matthew 27, chapter 27, verse 46, right when Jesus had accomplished redemption for the elect. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they had heard that, said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway, one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. Right at the time when he was most in God's perfect will, not that he was ever any less, throughout his life he was always in God's perfect will, but he was now fulfilling his ministry as saviour, high priest, saviour, sacrifice. He was now actually redeeming man experientially. Everything in him felt as though his God had forsaken him. The anguish, the desolation of a cry from a heart where there was once God's life and now emptiness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our sin upon his flesh, the Father turns his face away. And at the point that the Father leaves tangibly, physically, that is in terms of the flesh, leaves the body, that's when his body began to die. Because it couldn't die all the time God's life was there. And then as he lay in the tomb for three whole days, not one iota of any description was any corruption upon him. God supernaturally preserved his body. Thou shalt not allow my Holy One to see corruption. And then he praised God, the Spirit raised him from the grave. Resurrection and then ascension. Friends, brothers and sisters, family, circumstances, everything we have built, everything we've believed for, everything we've planned, everything we thought we were believing for, everything we built in eternity will fail, will forsake. But very few have actually, if you look at their circumstances, to all outward experience, because we have the promise, he said it to Joshua, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. He says it to us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But to all outward experience, to all outward manifestation, looking at it in the natural, there aren't many who actually feel that their God has forsaken them. Many of us are coming to a place by the Spirit, the work of the cross, that everything else and everyone else has failed. That they have nothing to trust in but God. They are lying there at the feet of Jesus, and it's only that word in their heart, the faith of the resurrection, that they're now looking to God for that miracle, for that, for the Holy Spirit to raise them up. There's nothing left in them. They have no will. They have no ideas left. They have nothing more to say. There's nothing more that we know how to do. The only way that we're now going to walk in that newness of life is by God himself personally raising us up. And we experience that, don't we? We're crucified with him, we're baptized into his death, and we rise again by the power of the Spirit, walking in that newness of life, and we go so far, and then up comes from the heart, from don't know where, something else that God has got to deal with. And so we go through that process again. This deliverance that I seek, this thing that I yearn for, can only come by a miracle, by power from on high. And that's only going to come when the cross has done its work. Because it's still in my affection, it's still in my will, it's still there within my members, bringing about a death. Now, the overcomer will experience death somehow. We have a choice. We can either experience the law of sin and death, the death that sin and man and the powers of darkness work, the death that at the end of which is corruption and condemnation, or we can experience the death by the Spirit. If we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. At the end of that death, praise God, is resurrection and redemption. One, we choose. At the end of the day, that is our choice. What are we going to choose? Are we going to have it easy now and allow the sin, the death, to work, at the end of which is condemnation and corruption? Or are we going to do the impossible by God's grace? And when we choose life, we choose the working of the cross. The Spirit has to put to death the members of the body in order that we might live. God's will, no matter how painful, no matter the process of the cross, God's will is always redemptive. He is life. He is life. He cannot minister death. Brothers and sisters can and do minister death and condemnation. There's one thing for the powers of darkness. where God uses to highlight an area of pride or something in the personality that does need crucifying. But dear friends, let's be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We heard it this evening in prophecy. If it's the Holy Spirit, there's always grace, there's always life, there's a way of escape. But some who need deliverance, the powers of darkness are speaking through that person and they minister nothing but death and condemnation. But God is in control of it all. God is in absolute control of it all. And as that is exposed, as that does its work under the control of God, praise God, we experience that exposure, that deliverance, that forgiveness. Because whatever happens, whatever the devil tries to do, we have that Joseph experience. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We can never blame what happens. Oh, the powers of darkness did this, brother did this, sister did that, circumstances did this. You don't know what I'm going through. God is in control. And he's bringing us to that place where the one thing that matters is, Lord, what are you saying? What is God saying over my life? None of us have had the desolation. Some have. I mean, I'm talking about, I can't generalize, okay? Very few, let's say, have had that actual experience where, okay, we know we're overcoming some things, but in spite of our best effort, if you'll allow me to use the word effort in terms of what we know, the best of our faith ability, we've been in God's perfect will, and yet we felt, for some reason, here we are, we feel abandoned by God himself. There aren't many. See, if that is your experience, or if that is an experience, then there's something of the mediator being worked in that. That goes beyond God dealing with personal sin. That's got nothing to do with God exposing and crucifying and dealing with sin. That goes beyond. That's your intercessor. That's your apostle and prophet. Or that is just a deep, deep work that God is doing in a disciple whose faith is so close to Jesus, they identify with him at that point. And this is the deepest work of the cross. There's the separation from the world, where God exposes and deals with sin, separation from fruitlessness, and God gives us the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then there's a separation from self. But this, an apparent separation from God, is only given to one or two. But praise God, he doesn't leave us in that state for very long. Because then the Holy Spirit, if we experience that, he then raises us up, as he did with Jesus, into that experience, that resurrection, that life, that power from on high. Now, we are being brought to an end of ourselves. People are letting us down. Circumstances are failing us. The things of the world failing us. But nowhere yet have we ever come anywhere near to thinking or genuinely having reason to feel that God has failed us. And he never will, even though we might have a genuine experience of where we actually feel abandoned. God will never fail us. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. We will always have within us that seed of the faith for resurrection, no matter what happens to us. Even Joseph in prison got that revelation, as awful as it must have seemed. Can you imagine? Okay, Potiphar's house, he was free. He was given that responsibility, a position of privilege and responsibility. He was the chief steward in the man's house. Everything in the house, don't want to know, it's all in your hands, Joseph. You do the books, you write the books, you do the admin, you tell my other servants to come and go. It's all in your hands. At that point, he must have thought, well, I'm no longer a slave, am I? This is a position of importance. And I'm wondering, in this position of relative importance, if I were to just ask my master now, can I go visit my family in Israel? I haven't seen them. I long to go back now and see my family in Israel. I could use this relative authority now that I have to go back visit them, because it's a longing in my heart. He was thinking along those terms, but God had not yet had his plan fulfilled in that man's life. So along come a Jezebel of that time and type. We know the account, and he ends up for a further 2 years in prison for something he did not do. Now, he must have felt, what have I done? Abandoned. Why has this happened? I have been faithful. Now here I am, yet a deeper experience of the cross. Overcomers are going to go through that. But very quickly, I'm sure the Spirit began to minister that grace, that comfort, that revelation, because he was used in prison, wasn't he? The gifts. And he obtained favour in the prison officer's sight. So again, everything was committed to him. You see, through his training, his preparation, he was trained to have things committed to him, because ultimately he would have the whole land of Egypt committed to him. God was preparing, training, even through the most dire of circumstances. Because he knew that God was with him, he was able to maintain that faith and not give in and not end up, as some do, with clinical depression and turning to whatever it is they turn to other than God for their comfort. Now, you know, some do have that depth, that despair, the powers of darkness working. And I'm not belittling that, because I've been through something of that, almost like a bipolar thing they call it these days, a manic depression and clinical depression, having to be treated for depression. God's brought me out of all of that because he's given a balance, that it's not about what we go through personally, what we experience, what we feel. This is God working redemption through his people, through his vessels. This is about the establishment of the kingdom of God. And this very work of the cross is getting us away from self so that we look to his redemptive purpose. And that is the deepest experience. It happened to Israel on a national level in Deuteronomy 30. Happens to Jesus, happened to Israel. It's happening and going to happen to us. And it's so important that we learn by God's grace to keep our eyes on him and the promise of the resurrection, redemption. It's not just positive thinking, praise God for that, but the power of the Spirit will give us that faith. See, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is personally perfecting. He's put that faith within us. He's personally perfecting this faith that identifies with him so closely. And he will personally see to it that we come through in this. Praise God. Praise God. Deuteronomy 30. Now, the spiritual aspect was right here in the beginning of the giving of the law. It's right here, what we believe in the New Testament. It shall come to pass, when all those things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations to which the Lord your God has driven you. So this is the curse, you know, if they turn to other gods, if they turn to idolatry and sin, they will be scattered among the nations. And so right in the midst of their anguish, their trials, their problems, and then he says, if you will return unto the Lord your God and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that then the Lord your God will turn your captivity and have compassion upon you and return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So again, that's a type of our redemption, a type of our forgiveness and deliverance. If no matter where we find ourselves, even if it's because of our sin, if we will turn to God with all our heart and with all our soul and turn to him and just plead nothing but his mercy, nothing but his mercy, he will then have compassion on us and turn our captivity. We are believing for deliverance in this assembly. But our deliverance has to begin by believing for deliverance from sin. We say, as we intercede and pray for healing and deliverance, we acknowledge that there are conditions to meet. So really, we're believing for healing and deliverance, acknowledging sort of on the way, yes, okay, there's sin involved. We've got it the wrong way round. We need to be believing and seeking God for deliverance from sin, and as a result of that, the healing and deliverance will come. If any of yours be driven out to the uttermost part of heaven, from there will the Lord your God gather them, and from there will he fetch them. Doesn't matter how far you have gone, in the sense that you know, you are God's chosen, you know that there is a line not to cross, but if all looks completely hopeless, God will move heaven and earth to bring you back if your repentance is genuine. If your one plea is his mercy and not your righteousness, he will move heaven and earth to bring you back to him. Because we are living in a time of restoration. He knows where you've come from. He knows what we're going through. He knows what's going on in our members, in our hearts, in our minds, more than ever you or I can ever know. He's not excusing any of it. He's waiting for that plea, the same cry that Jesus gave at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't just quoting Psalm 22. That was the cry of his heart, that fellowship that he'd always known of the Father had now gone. He knew it wasn't his own sin, but that sweet fellowship had now gone. Life had left his body. And this was a real cry from his heart to the one, the only one who could save him from death. And we've got to cry in the same way, who can deliver me from the body of this death? Because our sin is destroying our lives. Oh, God will forgive me, God knows. It is destroying our life. And if you don't know it is destroying your life, if you do not keenly feel and know that it is separating you from God and a real hindrance and a real problem, then you do not know what God is saying or doing in your life. You have not seen sin as God sees it, and you're nowhere near repentance or deliverance. There is an area of pride, of blindness in your life. We're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about being under the bondage of the law, but the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, is still working that death. You have not yet had that exposure. The whole purpose of the Ten Commandments was to expose the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as well as your total inability to keep any of it. That twofold work was designed to bring man to a complete end of himself, so that he would turn to God for grace and mercy. And if we don't know that our sin is exceeding sinful to the point of death, and if we're still harbouring some, even half a thought, that by spending time in prayer, that by fasting, that by coming to meetings, I can deal with my sin, we have not yet understood the purpose either of the old covenant, and we've not yet begun to understand the working of the new covenant. We have got to lay at Jesus' feet, utterly helpless to do anything about our sin. That anything that is going to set us free from our sin has got to come from on high. It's got to be the power of the Spirit. I need a miracle. I have spent the last 27 years in prayer, in the Word, coming to meetings, trying to spend time before God, but not succeeding, because what is within me has found it easier to sit in front of a TV than to pray and fast and to seek God. And occasionally I've prayed and fasted and sought God, and yet I'm no closer. I cannot save myself. I cannot rescue myself from the power of my sin. I give up. I've had enough. I've got nothing else to offer you. Hallelujah. That's all I was trying to do from the beginning. That's the place I was wanting to get you, so that now you will get your miracle. As you lay there in the grave, wait on me. The Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead is now about to raise you up in newness of life, in healing, in deliverance, and freedom from sin, in a new life, because that is the new covenant. The new covenant begins at the cross, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he yielded up the Spirit. The end, the old had been fulfilled, the new had begun. So it is with us. So it is with us. No easier. Praise God. But he's in control. Because can we raise ourselves up any more easily than we can crucify ourselves? But we've got to realise that. It's got to go from theology in the head to a cry of the heart. It's got to be that experience. Jesus did not quote Psalm 22 verse 1. That came from his heart, because he was experiencing the death that should have been ours. And so it is with national Israel. The diaspora, it's called. They were just scattered among the nations. And when did the ultimate death and resurrection of the nation of Israel take place? Under the hand of Hitler. And then in 1948, the beginning of restoration. Coinciding with that, or not coinciding, but for want of a better word, because there are no coincidences, alongside that, running parallel to that, great healing revivals of the 40s and 50s. The Spirit moves in the church as a parallel to how he's working in the nation of Israel. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. This is after their backsliding. This is after their sin. This is after restoration. And you shall possess it. And he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. Look at the heart of God in restoring to a sinful people what they do not deserve. That he will bless us above that which our fathers experienced. And here we go, right at the beginning of that old law. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. This is Moses talking, right? The lawgiver. The New Testament never says anything derogatory about the law. Where it criticises heavily is legalism. And there's a big difference between the law and legalism. The fleshly application of that which is good, that which is holy. Legalism completely ignores the fact that man is sinful and he cannot keep the law. But the law itself, Jesus held in high esteem. He came to fulfil the law. And so Moses here, talking about circumcision of the heart, praise God. That circumcision, I think it's in Colossians, isn't it? Colossians chapter 2. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Our problem is that we feel these things, isn't it? We're just so sensitive, and it's like there's no anaesthetic. You've got to go through it, you know, and we're tempted to think, because of the depth of how it feels, there must be something wrong, or God has not forsaken us. On the contrary, we're on the threshold of a great deliverance. Praise God, of a tremendous new experience with the Lord, a new plateau. Okay, praise the Lord. Let's Colossians chapter 2, verses, start with verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Praise God. We are complete in him. So whatever he's doing, we're complete in him legally. He's bringing us to that point. We are perfect, we're mature in him. Who's the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So he's agreeing with Moses that he's fulfilling that in the new covenant, that it's that inner circumcision of the heart, not the carnal one. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Praise God. That flesh is going to fall off. Those sins are going to fall away. And isn't it tragic that we have so many believers falling away when it could be their sins falling away? Because they're not taught, they're not encouraged, they're not challenged. Take up your cross. It's just a charismatic merry-go-round, isn't it, with them? And they go through a serious trial. They can't handle it. They don't know where to get their grace. There isn't the faith in their heart to look to God. They go running for counselling. But here, allowing the Spirit to work that death in our lives, the only thing that's actually dying is the sin that is falling away from us. Like that old flesh that is cut off and thrown away. The sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, by the circumcision of our hearts, is falling away. Now, there's the faith, friends. As we commit that situation, we often believe faith in the Father, faith in Jesus. Do we have faith in the Holy Spirit? Do we commit to the Holy Spirit in faith? That sword, that knife that is circumcising our heart, whereby he will deal with our sins. Because deep down in our heart, that unbelief, surely no, I've got to, my prayers, my fasting, my whatever it is, surely I can save myself from my sin. It's that absolute helplessness, my only plea to Almighty God, that only you can subdue my sins. That knife is in your hands. All I can offer you is this flesh that you will circumcise. This heart that you will circumcise. I offer it now and believe that you're going to do it in Jesus' name, because I cannot, and I know by experience, I cannot anymore. It's not that I'm in the wrong sense, because you can use the same words. You can be cynical and say, oh, what's the point? What's the use? You know, cynical people can do that out of anger or despair or you know, depression. But in faith, when we've come to the end of ourselves, in faith that works by love, that honours God, Lord, there's nothing more I can do. I've experienced, I'm at my wit's end. I'm out of ideas. I've nothing more to say to you in this. Here am I. It's over to you. And I will not get up from this position at your feet, on my face. I cannot get up until the Spirit raises me up, and until that sin has been cleansed and purged from my heart. There's something in me, dear friends, that I don't actually even want. Now, don't get me wrong in this, please. I believe the promises. God's word is true. He's true to his word. But it's like, you know, this thing of healing in the atonement. Okay, yes, it is. Healing is in the atonement. Griefs and sorrows, is sicknesses and disease, is in the atonement. But why am I trying to believe for something in the atonement when something far worse still exists in me, for which is the real reason Christ died? Sin. Why am I trying to believe for healing when there's still sin in my life? Dishonours God, because it's never going to happen. And so as I remain on my face at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, until the Spirit drives that thing from me and raises me up, then healing is just going to happen. Healing is the result of holiness. Healing, deliverance is not an issue. It's a blessing, praise God. But when you read the epistles, when you read Paul's corrections on the Galatians and the Corinthians, he never rebuked them. Why aren't you believing in healing? How is it you have not yet experienced prosperity? He rebuked them for their sin, for their weaknesses, for their complete misunderstanding. Corinthians were the opposite of the Galatians. The Galatians went legalistic. The Corinthians went all licentious. The two opposites of grace. And so Paul brought that back together. We have the luxury of hindsight where he corrected that. And God requires us now to experience what Paul brought out in correcting those two errors. Praise God. And yet the word, we're experiencing it as law because it's putting us to death. That sin is being exposed. We're seeing it for what it is, for what it does to God, and our complete inability to do anything about it. And that is working within us. A cry from the heart that God himself cannot deny. And praise God, we're coming to that place. So many of us are crying from the head because of our theology. Like old Esau, he knew he'd missed a blessing. Oh Lord, you know, Dad, Jacob, is there not one for me? A little blessing left? Blessing for me also? Not Jacob, Isaac, sorry. His brother had stolen the blessing. And so the only reason for his weeping was because he'd missed out on the blessing. There was no repentance there, was there? No remorse. What have I done? Oh, praise God. We can only repent when we know what sin has done to God. That's when we repent. So back to Moses, verse 6, Deuteronomy 30. And God is giving us that, his grace in showing us that. And he doesn't reproach us with it. He reminds us of his blood. Rest in me, rest in my grace. You've acknowledged, now let me minister peace to you. Greatest blessing, greatest any covenant, old or new, is the peace with God that we have. Glory to God through what he does. So, Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children, your seed. To what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, which is the keeping of the law. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, on this hangs all the law and the prophet. And who's doing it? God is circumcising our heart so that we love him. We love him because he first loved us. But he's taking all from Genesis to Revelation that is a legal truth and a theological truth, and he's causing us to experience it. Praise God, by his Spirit. That we love the Lord our God. Not a confession, trying to be positive, trying to make that confession. But just the life of the Spirit within us. Bringing that out. Speaking God's word. Speaking life. Because we've experienced it. Praise God. He's circumcising our heart. To love the Lord our God. With all thine heart. With all thy soul. That thou mayest live. There's that resurrection. Do you see the national death and now the resurrection even of the people of God? Praise you, Jesus. That we may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses upon your enemies. They were previously on them. But he's now taking them off and he's putting them on their enemies. Those who hate you, who persecute you. But we're in a new covenant. Praise God. Lord, have mercy on them. But the wages of sin is death. What we pray is, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. But sin has got to have its course. The law has got to do its work. Praise God. But we pray for mercy, don't we? We don't wish ill on our enemies. We pray for God's mercy. God, forgive them as you've forgiven me. We only stand by God's grace. How do we know that some of these people aren't God's elect? And you shall return and you shall... This is a wonderful promise, isn't it? Is there anyone here that has problems with disobedience because of unbelief or fear? says, "You shall return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you this day." There is a promise that God will so work that we obey. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. I'm glad you're okay, but I need that. Praise the Lord. And there are promises in the New Testament of that very thing, that it's God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Oh, praise you, Lord. Thank you. This is redemption, it's not religion. Thank you, Jesus. And the Lord your God, look who's doing it all. The Lord your God will make you plenteous in every work of your hand. He will bless, he'll make you plenteous. It will prosper, it will just work, it will just happen, it'll do. It's the resurrection, isn't it? It's no longer you trying to do it, because it's flesh, because it's sin, it's going to fail. But now that it's God, it's got to succeed, it's got to be abundant. It will be plenteous, because it's the anointed touch. Praise God. Oh, hallelujah. Fruit of your body, the fruit of your cattle. Large, happy families. And in the fruit of your land, that can also be your witness, can't it? A fruitful witness. Whereas before, the words that just struggled out of your mouth to try and get past the fear of man and legalism, and Jesus went to the cross. But now it's just a crucified man or woman preaching a crucified Christ, the Holy Spirit anointing those words, and that sword of the Spirit cutting to their heart and bringing in, praise God, that fruit. Thank you, Jesus. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over the fathers. It's his pleasure to do us good. Thank you, Jesus. If you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, and he's already promised that that's what he's working with us, but he's still reminding us of obedience. His statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn, and this is the whole point, even right back in the law, Moses spoke of the heart. If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Not trying to keep the outwardly keep the letter, but if we will turn to him with all the heart, with all the soul, all these great redemptive things will happen to us. But before we can do that, right, the very turning of our heart is a gift of God's grace. And we come to that place because that is all we plea. That is all we plea. There's an interesting, not a paradox exactly, but in Psalm 119, David was doing the same thing. We're in danger of cheapening grace, is what I'm saying. Let me have a look. Praise God. Here we are, Psalm 119, verse 58. And, grace is free, but it's not cheap, and God will have mercy. Don't worry, God will forgive. Unmerited favour, right? Grace, unmerited favour, divine enabling. But here we have the psalmist saying, "I entreated your favour with my whole heart." He's entreated God's favour, his grace, his blessing with his whole heart. Then he says, "Be merciful unto me according to your word." So there's that faith in his promise, faith in his word. But he's still crying from his heart to entreat the Lord in humility for that grace. Now, we can rely heavily on grace, but we cannot take it for granted. You can't carry on in your sin, "Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the grace of God. Oh, whatever, here I go again. Oops, sorry, Lord, have I just sinned again?" You know, like a flippant sort of, if grace is working, then we hate the sin as God hates it. Doesn't mean we're sinless. Doesn't mean we will never sin again. Doesn't mean we can't be tempted. It means we hate it as he hates it. And it matters to us because that is the very thing that Jesus went to the cross for. But praise God, he's also giving us the power. He's bringing us to, I know I've said it 100 times, let me say it again, bringing us to an end of ourselves, so that the same spirit, the same power that raised up Christ from the grave and gave him a glorified body and raised him up back into the heavenlies, that same spirit that preserved that, it was a corpse, horrible to say, isn't it, of our Lord, but that sinless body was preserved supernaturally so that it did not see any kind of corruption until he raised it up. That same spirit dwells in us now, friends, and he will raise us up in the same way. After allowing the death to occur, whereby we lie at his feet, hopeless, helpless, wordless, willless, no more flesh faith, no more trying in our own ability to please God anymore, knowing that we can't, because that's what grace is. I cannot please him. Me coming to here tonight has not pleased him in the sense of earning me brownie points in heaven. It's not going to work. There's nothing meritorious in any of this. This is grace. It's by God's grace. Of course I want to be here. I love the Lord. I love my brothers and sisters. And the privilege of being here by God's grace. And so as we just lie there at his feet, waiting on him, believing in that resurrection, his grace, his power will raise us up. Praise God. And we will experience that loosing from sin. Not only the forgiveness, but the freedom from it. The power. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Grace. Praise God. And he will work in us all that he requires. Has God shown you specifically his will for your life? Yes. He will give you all that is required to fulfill that. He will not command anything from you that he has not first provided and supplied and given you the grace for. And that includes that resurrection. So just as Jesus was raised up, so you and I, raised up in that newness of life, and will no longer be struggling, trying to please God, trying to work for him, trying to overcome our sin. Now, praise God, if God leads by the Spirit in prayer and fasting to deal with sin, that's the Spirit leading. But it's not something we do because we know it's available to us. The Spirit leads us in that. Whatever glory we experience and freedom from sin we experience, the Holy Spirit will empower, he will reveal, he will work it. He will do it in us and through us. By the effort of man, the yoke is broken. No, what are you laughing at? By the anointing, we sing that chorus, don't we? Jesus breaks the yoke. Not by might, nor by power, by my Spirit. And we know sooner that sentence comes out of our mouth, but we invent a way of power and of might, trying to overcome. But God's patient, God is faithful, he sees the end from the beginning, and he, according to his plan, he has already worked it. He's just waiting for you and I to get out of the way, and he will accomplish it. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. God bless you, brethren.